We are turning once again this evening to our continuing studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are in chapter 2. We have worked our way over the past 2-3 months or so in chapter 1, and last Sunday evening, you remember, we came to chapter 2, and we were looking at the opening 4 verses in the second chapter in Romans, bearing in mind that Paul never had any chapter divisions. He simply went on from one topic to the other. And so the teaching in this, our chapter 2, is the logical continuation of Paul's teaching in our first chapter, where he has been speaking, you remember, of the righteous judgment of God against sin. He has been telling us that the gospel is the revelation from heaven of God's righteousness. But it is not only the gospel that is revealed from heaven, the wrath of God also is revealed from heaven in verse 18 of chapter 1, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul is not going to pass over lightly or quickly this treatment of sin. He's going to go into details, and he spends the rest of the chapter 1 describing sin and its causes and its consequences. And some of the things he says are very gruesome, and they are descriptive, not of every single human life. He is describing human nature. And even although we may not be guilty of all these things, nonetheless, we could be guilty at least of some of these things, and perhaps more of these things than we imagine. We might think, well, I would never do that. Well, let's not speak like that overconfidently. If God's grace were to be withdrawn from us for a moment, his common grace and certainly his saving grace, then there is no limit to what we would be capable of doing, because we do believe, after all, in the doctrine of total depravity. So we were looking at the opening of chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4, where Paul says that those who criticize other people for doing certain sins, and if we do them ourselves, then we are guilty, we are inexcusable. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge. We all agree that we ought not to do these things. Paul tells us that at the end of chapter 1. He says that those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do them, but they actually approve of other people who do them as well. And so Paul is saying that we are inexcusable if we protest that these are terrible things, and we look at the lives of other people, and yet we're doing the very same things ourselves, perhaps unconsciously. Perhaps we're not engaging in all the indecencies that Paul mentions. But he mentions also the secret sins, the whispering, the backbiter, the haters of God, and so on. So there are sins which are seen, obvious, everybody can see them. But then there are those inner secret sins which fester within our own fallen hearts. And so Paul is saying that we must be very careful when we point the finger at other people's weaknesses or wickednesses, because we may well be doing things that are very similar ourselves. And so we were looking at that last time. And Paul is reminding us that, do we think then that we're going to escape the judgment of God simply because we protest and continue to do these things? Do you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? And we finished off last time by emphasizing verse 4, are we actually despising the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering? Do we not know that God gives us time, days, and opportunities in life to bring us to repentance? Don't we understand that every day that passes is a day of grace and a day of opportunity, not to be spent in sinning, but to be spent in seeking after salvation? That's Paul's logic. And there's no great mystery there. The moral philosophers down through the ages would agree in principle with what Paul says, but how to perform that which is good we find not. And so the apostle is speaking plain, and he's bringing God into it because judgment belongs to the Lord, but also our days are in his hand, and he gives us days of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message for us every. Today is the day. If we hear his voice today, don't harden our hearts. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. It is always today. Tomorrow may never come for us. The past is dead and gone. All we have is today. Don't therefore despise the long suffering and the riches of his goodness. Don't ignore that our days are given, that we should be led to repentance. Well, we're going to go on to the next section this evening, verses 5 through to 11. We're taking this rather lengthy section for us, really. But we're going to look at what Paul is saying here, because these verses, they all belong to the one simple message. He's intertwining various themes together in these verses, but the message is very clear, and we're going to unravel it, or as we say nowadays, we're going to unpack it. So let's read in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through to 11. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, those who live like that, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give, God will give, in judgment, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace he will give. Paul means he will give glory, honor and peace to every man that does good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And this last verse, verse 11, is in many ways the key to unraveling what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses. God is no respecter of persons. Whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference to him whatsoever. He will judge according to the deeds that we have performed in the body. So what is Paul actually saying here? It's a very serious passage of Scripture. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to inform us. It's meant to motivate us to turn away from sin and to turn to do those deeds that are expressing salvation. So what is Paul actually saying? There are three main points, it seems to me, that we want to think about this evening. And the first of these is this picture of danger. I can't think of any better way to express what Paul is driving at here from verse 5. It's a picture of men and women actually in danger. And they may not realize that they are in danger, but nonetheless, it is the worst kind of danger. It is the danger of being in the hands of an angry God. And it is a danger in which we have, as it were, put ourselves into the danger. Despite warnings, entreaties, opportunities to change, we have deliberately continued in a course of life that more and more leads us into the terrible, grim reality of the judgment of God. So there is the picture of danger, and then there is a picture of God's judgment coming upon those who are in this particular condition. And then finally, there is the issue of works that the apostle mentions here. God is going to judge everybody according to his deeds. We do believe in judgment by works. We believe in justification by faith. But it's not our faith that's going to be brought into the forefront of the judgment. It's not a matter of what we believed. The devils also believe and they tremble. There are going to be many people in that day, and they have been believers. They have said Jesus Christ is Lord. But their works have said something different. And it's not a matter of our orthodoxy. We can believe everything that the Scripture says. And we can believe it sincerely, and yet we can go into a lost eternity. Because it's not a matter of believing. Faith without works is dead. So what is the danger in all of what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here? Well, look quite carefully at what Paul actually says. He says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, he says, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, it'd be very easy for us to run over and skip over the depths of what Paul is actually saying here. When, for example, he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, we might run these two things together. But actually, Paul doesn't run them together just like that. He speaks, first of all, about the hardness of ourself. After your hardness, and what we are in our hardness in nature leads to the impenitence of our heart. So this condition of danger is not simply something that has to do with our impenitent heart. That is the expression of something much, much more serious. It has to do with ourselves, our inner man, what we really are. And Paul is saying here that the danger is that quite unconsciously we might be harder against the gospel and against God than we imagine. We may think that we are sympathetic to the gospel, when in fact we're not sympathetic to the gospel. There may be aspects of the gospel that we believe and sympathize with. Even Gandhi, as I've said, he approved of some things in the gospel. But in his inner heart, he himself was actually opposed to Christ. He rejected and resisted Christ as the Son of God. He rejected and he resisted Christ as being the Savior of the world. He thought that Jesus Christ was a great guru, but he was only one of many. There were other gurus to whom he would pay much more attention. So here we have the picture of what we actually are. Hardness. And that means blindness. It means deafness. It means that we have a stoniness deep within us. We ourselves are hard. And because we are hard, there is an evidence of that hardness. And the evidence is the impenitent heart. We're not really truly sorrowful for the sins that we have committed. Because we keep on doing them, we actually love sin. The pleasures of sin are very powerful. And so here is a picture of an individual who in a measure agrees with the moral law of God. And he approves and he says, amen. And those who do these things continue, they deserve to die. And he says, amen to that. And he may well be the first to throw the first stone or to point the finger. But he himself continues to do the things that he has always done. There's no change of life, not really a deep change of life. And so when there is this impenitent heart, and when there is this inner hardness of the individual deep in the self, it means that things go from bad to worse. Such an individual never goes from good to better to best. Because when sin takes hold in the life of an individual, it's not a static thing. We are never static. You and I are either further away from God tonight than we have ever been in our life before, or we are nearer to God tonight. But we are not static. Day by day, there are processes in our physical frame that change us by the moment. We are not exactly the same physical entity that we were when we got out of bed this morning. Things have changed within our physical body. And it's the same spiritually. We are not the same. And we are either growing more tender to the gospel or we are growing increasingly hard to the gospel. And we might not even be aware of what is taking place within us. And so we're not particularly concerned about these warnings of judgment. They seem always to belong to other people. It's always those people out there that the word of the Lord is giving warnings to. but it's speaking about us as individuals. You see, sin is a power, and we have a kind of affinity for sin. Just as certain chemical elements, they have an affinity, a natural attraction to other chemical elements, and others they repel. But you and I, we have an affinity and a taste for ungodliness and for unrighteousness. There is something within us that finds sin and ungodliness beautiful and indeed delicious. And we love the forbidden thing. We are bearing the entail of the sin of our first parents when they saw, they looked, they pondered, they reached out and they ate and the die was cast. The crime was committed and the penalty was passed upon them and death began. That's the picture. And death never stops. It's terrible progression until finally we arrive at the ultimate judgment. And so here is a picture that Paul is saying of great danger. If we think that we can trifle with sin, we better really start thinking again. And I've emphasized this before, and we need to emphasize it again, because we begin in small ways. The first little drink, the first little tobacco, the first bit of drug, the first whatever it is, the first little taking money out of the till or out of our grandmother's purse or whatever it is. And one thing leads to another. It's always the same. There is an addiction and a habitual kind of conduct that begins to take hold upon us. And we find that we can't shake it off. We can't break the chains. Try as we will. And even the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking about knowing the good thing in Romans chapter 7, he says, how to perform. Paul was a thoroughly converted man. He was a Christian man for about 30 years when he wrote this great epistle to the Romans. An experienced preacher, apostle, pastor, an experienced follower of Christ. It had cost him a great deal to be a Christian. And yet he acknowledged that in him there was no good thing. And he found himself still with a very strange and with an unwanted affinity for that which he would not want to do. He found himself doing that very thing. That's the danger. That's the picture. Because sin is not only serious. Sin is a power at work within us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yes, there is the world, the flesh, but there's also the devil. And the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the scripture tells us through Peter's first epistle. And so we have this picture of a real danger, and the danger is a way of life. The danger of continually going closer and closer day by day by day by day, despising the goodness of God on a daily basis, knowing perfectly well what the gospel says, knowing that Jesus Christ has come into the world, not to condemn us, but to save us, knowing that God is love, that he is friendly disposed towards us. He is not our enemy. He is our greatest friend. He desires to do us good and not desiring to do us damage. He has no delight in the death of any. But the death of many will come despite his goodness and his desire. He loves to save sinners. The problem is we do not love to be saved his way and in the way that he intends to save us from our sin. We want salvation, but we want sin also most of the time. And the scripture is very clear. There is no such thing as salvation in sin. Salvation is from sin. It's not only salvation from the guilt of sin. It is salvation from the power of sin. Sin once dominated and ruled in our lives. Sin once reigned unto death. But now in Christ Jesus there is the promise and the reality that where sin once reigned, grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And this is what we're despising and turning away from. We hold God at a distance. And the gospel is sweet music that means nothing to us. Perhaps we're analysing the preacher in his sermon, wondering whether he's constructed the sermon properly and whether he's making good points and sub-points, whether he's orthodox to the authorities that we happen to read and follow, whether reformed or otherwise. And so we're analysing the sermon in terms of the technical excellence or inexcellence of it. And all the time, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God is being pressed upon us, freely offered, sincerely offered. We believe in this sincere offer of the gospel, not simply the official offer of the gospel, with the death of 1,000 cuts, qualifications all along the line. We don't believe that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is whosoever will may come, and we're turning up our noses at that. And that's the danger, because as every day goes by and we still remain unsaved, we have become harder. And it's more and more easy to say no to the gospel than it was perhaps in other days when maybe we were troubled and convicted. You remember how Jeremiah puts it in one of the places in his wonderful book. He says, the summer is past. The harvest is over. The summer is past. And we're still not saved. The people of Judah were still not saved. Jeremiah had been preaching to them for 40 years in Jerusalem. And at the end of it, they were still not saved. And the Babylonians were going to come and did come. And we know the story. And Isaiah preaches the same message. You remember Isaiah, where he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people. Paul is referring here to Jews and Gentiles. He is not singling out the moral heathen or the ungodly heathen or the Jew. He is speaking of mankind. He is speaking to you and to me. This is our danger. The danger that we will know perfectly well in a theoretical way what the gospel is, what it warns about, what is being offered, and we still become hard and harder and harder, impenitent, not turning away and turning to Christ in pure faith, simple faith, in desperate faith, in loving faith, and in obedient faith. So this is the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And notice how Paul is constructing these arguments. He is raising a potential or foreseen arguments. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance? Do you not know that you're treasuring up wrath? The word, this is actually a good translation here, because the word literally means treasures. In other words, we are accumulating out to ourselves goods. We are gathering to ourselves certain things. We're like those people who, as it were, they are great collectors. Certain animals are great collectors. Birds, certain kinds of birds, they like to collect blue articles and so on. And we know of other animals who collect things. And Paul says, people who live in this kind of dangerous twilight zone of sin, they are collecting. But what they're collecting is the wrath of God to themselves. So they're stretching out their hands for sin, and they're not gathering in any righteousness or salvation or goodness or godliness. All they're gathering in is wrath. And every day that passes, there's more and more wrath that they have gathered into themselves. That's the picture, and that's the danger. It's not a pretty picture. I don't take any great pleasure in preaching that kind of thing. And I know that there are probably people even in this small gathering tonight who are possibly resenting and resisting this and wishing that we'd shut up and go home and stop preaching on this all the time. What would you have me preach about? Those of you perhaps in this congregation, if I may become bold, who criticize my sermons and say that my sermons are of no use. Well, let me put something to you. Maybe if you would pray for me more, I might be able to preach better sermons. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe if you prayed before you come to the service, maybe you would get more out of the services, and maybe I'd be able to preach better services if you would support me by prayer. Paul asked for prayer. We have to pray for preachers. And I think that one of the tragedies of many, many congregations is that preachers are not being prayed for. Preachers, if they're worth their salt, will pray for their congregations. And congregations, if they're worth their salt, will pray for their preachers. And so here is a picture that is a desperate picture of danger for human who continue in sin, despite God's goodness and God telling us of his goodness. That's the first thing. But there's something else. The second thing is the reality of this judgment that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. This passage is redolent with the judgment of God. But after thy hardness and then the impenitent heart following from your hardness, you're treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing they seek for glory and honor and so on and so on. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. There is no respect of persons with him. And here we have a picture of the judgment of God. And there's something rather interesting that Paul tells us about this judgment of God. In fact, he tells us more than one interesting thing about it. In verse number 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So the judgment of God is the judgment seat of Christ. It is the day when Christ himself is going to rise up in judgment. All judgment has been given to the Son, we're told in John's Gospel. Just as all salvation has been entrusted. God has entrusted the whole work in terms of redemption, and in terms of retribution and rewards into the hands of his Son. God will have nothing to do with us apart from our dealings and his dealings with Christ Jesus. And Paul describes this judgment of God as a righteous judgment of God. He has already told us in verse number 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So God's judgment is righteous. It's right, whatever the verdict is. It is right for him to pronounce some individuals as come into the kingdom prepared for you. It is right for God when he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. He is one who judges righteously and according to truth. The truth is the truth of the gospel, because in the judgment, when we think of the gospel, we can't think of the gospel without thinking of the judgment, because the gospel message is a message of judgment. In chapter 8, at verse 32, in this great epistle, Paul says, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. What do you think that means? That's the gospel. But it's also the judgment. The judgment has passed for Christian believers. God has made a judgment upon the world. Jesus himself said when he was going to the cross of Calvary, he said, now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the judgment of this world. God is going to pass a judgment upon the world's sin in the cross of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to pass a judgment so that we can understand what God thinks of sin, but also to see what God thinks of sinners in the magnitude of his love for sinners to save us from his own judgment. And so here we have this picture of God's judgment. It has been revealed from heaven supremely in the gospel. And you say, but what about that day when Jesus Christ is going to be the one who sits upon the throne and judges all men? In that day, verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That great day of judgment is not in order to have some kind of court case whereby we're going to go into evidences and see whether the individual is guilty or not guilty. That's what courts do. And there are those arguments for and against the accused. And he may well be declared to be innocent when he might be guilty. He may be declared to be guilty when he may well be innocent. We don't know. But that's not what the day of judgment, this great day of God's judgment, is about. The verdict has already been passed. You see, God has already passed a judgment upon you and me. If we are Christians, he has passed a judgment that our sins have been dealt with. If we are not Christians, he has already passed a verdict that our sins have not been dealt with. And the wrath of God actually abides upon us until we come to Christ and repent of our sins and seek his mercy and goodness in the day of grace that is given to us. So this day of judgment is nothing more than the final manifestation of a judgment that God has already passed on every single one of us. And you and I will, when death comes, we're told in Hebrews at the end of chapter 9, there's appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment. And that judgment is that time when we know for a certainty, one way or the other, immediately upon death, we know for a surety whether we are saved or lost. Like the rich ruler in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. The rich man died, and in Hades, being in a torment in the flame, he lifted up his eyes, and he was in a torment. And for the first time in his existence, he recognized there is such a thing as the judgment of God against sin. He had never taken it seriously before, obviously. He was a Jew. He recognized Father Abram. Abram recognized him as a son. He was of the Jewish race. He had scriptures. You have Moses and the prophets. He knew the Bible. He knew that there was such a thing as sin and the wages of sin. He knew all that. And he didn't take any of it seriously. Not for him. Maybe for the Gentile dogs and Lazarus out there, that unkempt figure at his doorstep. Maybe for Lazarus, that unclean outsider. And being in hell. After death comes a judgment. And the judgment of God is immediately after death. But there's even more to come. Just as for those who, when the souls of believers do at their death immediately pass into glory, there's a judgment there. We go to be with Christ, which is far better. But our bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves. Salvation is not simply a matter of being saved as to our soul. It's a matter of being saved in the entirety of our human nature, which is body and soul together. And there's going to be a resurrection. And it is in the day of the resurrection that the full glory of what it means to be saved is going to be experienced. The better thing that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about, that without us, these Old Testament saints should not be made perfect. There is a day of perfection coming. So when you and I die as Christian believers, we are not made perfect. We are made perfect in holiness as to our soul, but our humanity is still divided because death still has intervened. And so it is with the wicked. The day of judgment is the day when the wicked will rise from the dead also. And those of you who are familiar with Thomas Boston's fourfold state will know something about the descriptions that he gives of the wicked in the day of their resurrection and the ugliness of their very appearance and the final awful condemnation, depart from me and cast into everlasting fire, body and soul in hell together. It's a fearful thing, the judgment of God. But it's a just thing. It's a proper thing. It's always according to truth. It is always placed into the hands of Jesus Christ, the one who came not to condemn us, but who came to save us. And in coming to save us, was willing to die for our sins that we might not die in our own sin. This is the picture against which Paul is speaking of this righteous, proper, good, just judgment of God, always according to truth. And this judgment, as we're going to see in a moment, is according to the works. So there is a finality about the judgment of God. The day when God shall judge the secrets of men. There's going to be no appeal. Once the final verdict is announced and the sentence ultimately is passed, and we know what the sentence is going to be, there's going to be no possibility of appeal, because it's a great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we're reading in Revelation chapter 20 from verse 11, the great white throne, where everything is judged according to what is written in the books. The books are opened, and there's another book which is opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no change. We know that from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the rich man in hell, in Hades, in the torment. And there's no passing over from one place to the other. We don't have a second chance. There's no teaching in the Scripture concerning what we call the greater hope. We don't believe in conditional immortality. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is pure be pure still. In the finality of this judgment, there's no possibility of a higher court overturning the verdict of God's judgment in Christ. Because this is a verdict in which there are no mistakes. Every conceivable consideration is taken into account. The Jew is going to be judged, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jew will be judged by what is written in the law that the Jew has, as we're going to see next time and the time following as well. The privilege of the Jew is that he has the oracles of God. And the privilege that you and I have this evening in this church tonight is that we have the oracles of God. And there are those who are going to be judged and they're going to be lost, but they don't have the oracles of God. They haven't had the privileges, the opportunities, the continual exposure to gospel graces and mercies and offered messages of forgiveness. They haven't received that. And those to whom much has been given of the same will much be required. And those who know the Master's will and don't do it, they will be punished by many stripes. That's the teaching of Jesus. And those who did not know the Master's will, they will be punished, but not with so many stripes. That's why Jesus spoke, you remember, in Matthew chapter 12 that we were studying recently, how the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment against this wicked generation to whom he was speaking. And the queen of the south, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she will rise up and condemn the generation of the Jews because she didn't have the privileges. The men of Nineveh didn't have the privileges that those hearers of Jesus had in the days of his flesh when he was preaching so clearly and when he was performing the signs and wonders that were authenticating that he was a man sent by God. And so we have this picture of a judgment that is going to take in all considerations. Sometimes in a court of law in our human institutions, sometimes an appeal is made because there was evidence that has since come to the fore that was not presented to the court, maybe deliberately not presented, and maybe there was some police fabrication or some lies being told by a witness. And it's discovered, so there's a retrial because the whole story wasn't told. And the jury and the judge, they didn't know things that were vitally germane to the case. There's no such miscarriage of justice in this righteous judgment of God. Everything, every privilege, every time we've heard the gospel and said no to it, that's all going to be taken into account. When we've despised the riches of his goodness and we've remained hard and impenitent and we've stored up more and more wrath against ourselves. We've accumulated for ourselves reasons why God should condemn us. We have brought it all on ourselves. This is a picture of a terrible tragedy. And the tragedy is very simple. It is because it's needless. It doesn't have to be like that. Because there is such a thing as his goodness and his forbearance, long-suffering, slow to wrath, mercy. There is not only the righteous wrath of God revealed, but there is the righteous gospel of God revealed. And this gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not for destruction. The gospel is not a message of condemnation. The gospel is a message of pure salvation. Other messages come in, but they're not the gospel that point to condemnation. The gospel is designed to save, not to condemn sinners. Christ didn't die to condemn us. He died to save us because we are already condemned. That's the issue. And so there is this picture, the danger in which we are in when we continue day by day despising, thumbing our noses, turning up our noses at God's free mercy and grace, the long suffering of God meant to lead us to repentance. And the picture of this judgment. And then the third thing this evening, very briefly, is this issue of works. In verse number 6, Paul says, "He will render to every man according to his deeds," his works, literally his works. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," obeying unrighteousness, is that not a very strange expression? Obeying the command of unrighteousness, that's the implication. Unrighteousness comes to us with imperious demands, and we say, "Amen, yes, I'll have the unrighteousness," and we'll live our lives obeying the dictates of unrighteous commands. That's the picture. And to those who live according to that, who do not obey the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, he will give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, what is Paul talking about here when he speaks about works coming into it? Is he teaching here that we can be justified by works? Because on the face of it, it would seem, if we misunderstood what Paul was saying here, that we are going to be justified if we do good things, if we live a life in which we seek patient continuance in well-doing, we seek for glory, we seek honor, immortality, and as a reward for our sincere, continual, day-by-day seeking after these things, God will bestow it upon us. Is that what Paul means? Is that how we're to understand it? Well, of course we're not to understand it that way, because to understand it that way would be, in fact, to contradict what Paul says elsewhere in this letter to the Romans, to go no further. So the Bible is not teaching here that we are justified by works. It does teach that we are going to be condemned by works. But the works that Paul is talking about, whether it be works that are good, that lead to life, or works that are evil that lead to this terrible picture of tribulation and wrath, these works are simply expressing what we are at heart. As a man thinks in his heart, what we are comes out in the way that we work. And so when Paul is speaking about a life that is lived for glory and immortality and patient continuance in well-doing, he is speaking here of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. This is the evidence that our faith is a genuine, loving, living thing. And when someone lives in this manner that is contentious, not obeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and the end, tribulation and anguish, It is because that kind of life displays a carelessness, if not a downright unbelief or atheism. This is the life of ungodliness that leads to unrighteousness. You remember way back in verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness comes first. Our relationship to God is the determining factor, whether we live godly or ungodly, what we think of God, what we think of Christ. And so when Paul here is speaking of the two ways of life that are possible, and there's only two ways of life possible, there's no third, there's no place where we can, as it were, find a case where we are exempt from these kind of categories. We're either one or the other. We're neither fully developed in all depravity. We're not saying that in order to go to a lost eternity, you must commit every single kind of indecency. Paul's not saying that. Neither is he saying that those who would live a godly life, they're going to live a perfectly godly life. Of course, there's no such thing as a perfectly godly life. There is no such thing as a perfectly wicked life in the human situation, because the common grace of God restrains us. God doesn't allow us to do the things that we would do. And sin doesn't allow us to do the good things that we would long to do. So there's no perfectly holy saint, and there's no perfectly, totally unholy sinner. There's always some redeeming factor of decency, even in the worst of men. And there's always flaws and faults that could be pointed out in God's people. But it's the picture, nonetheless, of a consistency of life. It's the way of life. The way of the transgressor is clearly revealed. He lives as if God were a great joke, as if hell was something to be sniffed at and heaven to be sneered at. And so Paul here is itemizing one way or the other. And these works are simply expressions, evidences of what we really are at heart. And what we really are at heart is determined by one thing only. And that is, what do we think of Christ? And what do we think of God? Because this Christian message has all to do with God in Christ. And that's the way that Jesus understood it. Because he tells us, does he not, just as Paul is saying here, that there's going to come the day when God is going to judge the secrets of men. All the secrets are made known, written and made public, we might say, by Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said the very same thing. He spoke the parable, you remember, if it is a parable, in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come and sit on the throne of his glory. And before him he will divide the sheep and the goats. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye wicked. And he will say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. And what is the basis upon which he speaks to those on the left hand? I was thirsty. I was hungry. I was in prison, I was sick, I was naked. And you never visited me, you never helped me, you never healed me. You never helped my people in their struggles in life. You never, as it were, came alongside my people struggling in their faith and helped them because they were the people of God. Everyone who gives even a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will not lose his reward, says Jesus. And insomuch as you did not do it to them, you did it not to me. And the righteous will say, the ones on the right hand, the sheep will say, well, when I was hungry, I was naked, I was in prison, I was sick, you came to me, you ministered to me. When did we do that? When you did it to my brethren, the sick Christians, the lonely Christians, the needy ones, and you gave them handouts, and you gave them comforting words, and you visited them, and you helped them, you gave them clothing, and you gave them food when they were hungry and thirst, water for their thirst. You did it to me. It's all to do with our relationship to Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will call them wicked workers because you never had a proper relationship to me. So it's all to do with Christ. And hence the vital question. And it's the obvious question. I'm sure some of you know what the question is. What do you think of Christ? That's what Jesus said. What think ye of Christ? What do we really think of Christ? Because it is in Christ Jesus that the gospel is embodied. Or he is the embodiment of the gospel. So when we speak of the gospel being the righteousness of God unto salvation, what righteousness are we talking about? We're speaking about the righteousness of God in Christ. God made him to be sin for us, that we, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. It is in Christ that the righteousness of God is revealed. And it is going to be in Christ, ultimately, that the wrath of God is revealed. The books are opened. Everybody's life is written in a book. And the books are opened and everything is recorded there. And another book is opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. The names recorded there. No sins recorded. No charges outstanding to be paid off. It's all done. It's over and done with. That is an issue that's settled. But there are rewards. Not everybody the same in heaven or in hell. According as we have done, so it shall be done to us. And in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are names and the deeds. A cup of cold water here, visiting here. You did this, you did that. There were many things that we left undone, but they're left unwritten. He remembers our sins no more. And in the books that are opened, nothing is forgotten. Nothing is condoned. Everything is taken into consideration to make a just judgment in the case. And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. No repeat, no repeal, no appeal, never to be released. The righteous judgment of God against those who knowingly, that to do these things is deserving of death, yet we do them. Because we want to do them. Because we delight in iniquity. And so this is a message of tremendous import. And the Apostle Paul will not let us off the hook with an easy remedy. Because there is no easy remedy for sin. Sin is like a fatal disease. And sometimes fatal diseases must be dealt with a real surgery. Cut off the part. Cut it out. Better the part cut off than the patient die. Fatal diseases need drastic treatment because it's a matter of life and death. And it's a matter of life and death with us in the gospel. So here we are this evening, this holy evening hour, worshiping, hearing the word. Many of us here, some of us here will be Christians. Perhaps there are some here who are not Christians. So whether we are believers or unbelievers, this is a word for us. If we are believers, let us continue in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not in vain. God will render to everyone glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. He will give all those things that our innermost Christian hearts desire. And he will give all those awful things to those who store up for themselves the treasures, the unsearchable treasures of divine wrath. And there is this one way or the other. There's no exemptions, no third place, no neutrality. So there's a picture, first of all, of danger. There's a picture of judgment. And there's this issue of works. We don't do good works to earn salvation, but we do good works as the evidence of our salvation. and we continue in our evil works as evidence that we are hard and impenitent and scoffing at God's mercy. That's the picture. And I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.